Well, a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of going to New England, north of Boston, to a theological seminary called Gordon Conwell. It's a very fine evangelical institution where they train men and women for ministry of various kinds. And they asked me to speak for 3 days in their extended chapel services for a missions conference that they have every year at the seminary, trying to encourage the young seminarians to give their minds and attention to the subject of world missions. And I was delighted to do this. The chapel services usually last at Gordon Conwell about 20 minutes in the middle of the morning, but they had this week, for these 3 days, extended time, up to 40 minutes. It was 40 minutes long. It began at 10 minutes of 10 and had to be over precisely at 10:30, because at 10:30 the bell would ring and classes were underway again, and so the chapel had to be over. Now, there were three parts to the chapel service each of the 3 days. The first part was a hymn or a song, followed by a testimony given by a member of the student body of Gordon Conwell Seminary who was from somewhere else in the world, some other country in the world. And then the third part was my message. Well, the song was predictable in the length of time that it would take each day. The testimony, however, was a little bit unpredictable. And the second day that I was there, a fellow stood up, a wonderful, beautiful man from Kenya. And he was just the most lovely man, and he gave the most wonderful testimony. It just took a long time to give it. Now, he had been designated 5 minutes, precisely 5 minutes. And after the clock had gone on for about 15 and was on its way to 20 minutes of his testimony, he began to realize that there was a little bit of discomfort in the room, because a lot of folks were saying to themselves, our guest speaker is only going to have, you know, 9, 8, 7 minutes, you know, to give his message that is supposed to take 20 minutes. And people were feeling a little uncomfortable for me. I was kind of enjoying the fellow's testimony, but people were feeling a little uncomfortable for me. And he started to realize this. And all of a sudden, he realized what he was doing. And he said, oh my, he said, I forgot. Are we on Africa time or America time? And I sort of piped up from behind him. I said, it's okay, brother, we're on Africa time. And I helped that sort of relaxed everybody a little bit. But when I got up to speak with about 6.5 minutes for my 20-minute message, I said, are we on Africa time or America time? And they assured me that we were on America time, and that the bell was going to ring at 10:30, regardless of how long I talked. Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Are we on Africa time, or are we on America time, or are we on God's time? I want to propose to you this morning that we have skewered our view of time. We in our culture, as wonderful as our culture is, we have a very unusual view of time. We have a view of time that is very American. It's very much a product of our culture, just as our brother from Kenya has an idea about time that is a product of his culture. And one is not necessarily more right than the other. But think of the way we Americans think about time, the way we talk about it. We speak about spending time, we gain time, we waste time, we lose time, we make time. We speak about having no time. We talk about having too much time. We talk about needing more time. We talk about racing the clock. We talk about beating the clock. We talk about living by the clock. And indeed, we do live by the clock. In fact, first thing I do when I go on vacation is I take my wristwatch off. And I say, I'm not on America time, I'm on Africa time. On vacation. But not now, I'm on America time, so I'll leave my watch right there. Just so you don't get too nervous. No, indeed, we have a lot to learn, I think, about the way we automatically think about time and the pressure that many of us feel. Now, look, this fits into the context of what we've been saying for many weeks. We've been talking about what? The kingdom of God. And what have I been saying to you about the kingdom of God? It's already and it's not yet, right? A little nifty phrase that summarizes it. Jesus came and he said, the time is fulfilled. And when he said the time is fulfilled, he means the kingdom has come. The kingdom has arrived. It came in his own person. When Jesus arrived, the kingdom came. But then he goes immediately on to say, the kingdom of God is at hand, which literally means at the ends of my fingertips, just about ready to come in the future. And so Jesus is setting up a tension there. And the tension is this: the kingdom has come, but the kingdom has not yet fully come. The kingdom has come because the king is here, but the kingdom is not yet completely here. The rule and reign of the king has begun, but the rule and reign of the king has not been completely established yet, and it will be completely established when the king himself returns. And you and I live as in-betweeners. We are people who live in between the first and second coming of the king, and we are therefore those who live under the rule and reign of the king, but in a sense, it's somewhat of a hidden rule. A hidden reign, it's not completely recognized and completely known as it will be one day. And no more in this area of time does the reality of the kingdom's rule need to come to bear. I mean, it is here that we need to rethink our lives from the perspective of the king and his reign. And what does it mean that the king has come and that we should be thinking about all of our life under his lordship, under his kingship, under his rule? And I would suggest to you that this area of time is, in fact, one area among a few that are most outstanding in needing our attention today. There is probably a good reason that we always have too little time or too much time, but never just the right amount of time. And it is because we do not understand time, our time, from God's point of view. And I would suggest to you that there is a principal cause for that, that some of you are going to say, huh? How in the world did he ever make that conclusion? Bear with me and see if I can prove it out, because here's my conclusion. The reason we're always fretting about time, too much, too little, too pressured, too intense, too much going on, too little going on, the reason is because we do not think about time as God thinks about it, particularly when it comes to Sunday, the Sabbath day, the one day in seven which the Lord has designated particularly to be a time designated for certain things we do and don't do. And it is my contention, and I believe it's the Bible's contention, that our lives are spent wasting and wishing for more time, struggling with the issue of time, because the center point of our life, the Lord and his Sabbath day, is not understood as the foundation of all of our thinking about time. And let me see if I can explain this. According to the fourth commandment, which is written in your bulletin this morning for you to look at, the most important thing about time is that God has structured it. According to this commandment, God has structured our time, all of our work, all of our worship, and all of our recreation, everything that fills our time, he has structured it into a 6-in-1 pattern, a pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. But because we do not understand what work is and we do not understand what rest is, we get this all messed up. And when we get the Sabbath day all mixed up and we get this pattern all mixed up in our lives, we end up with huge problems about time. If we don't value, understand and value God's directions for the use of this day, then I propose to you all of our lives are in fact out of sync. And we end up always falling off the horse in one way or another. We're either overly legalistic about the Lord's Day, which is not the problem most of us have. It's the problem Jesus addresses in this text in Matthew 12. It's not the problem most of us have. Most of us have the other problem of treating the day either just like any other day or a day for my own pleasure and my own enjoyment. Now, both of those extremes are wrong. Jesus addresses the one extreme particularly in this text. He's accused by the Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath, but really what he's doing is breaking their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. They had a suffocating kind of legalism that characterized the whole way these Pharisees thought. We've talked about this before. They said, for example, you could take 5 steps on the Sabbath day, but then you'd have to stop before you could take a 6th, because if you took more, you were traveling on the Sabbath, and that was not permissible. Women were not permitted to wear a ribbon in their hair, because that would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. You were not permitted to drag a stick on the ground, because that would be plowing. And you were not permitted to pluck a gray hair from your head, because that would be reaping. Now, the Old Testament itself, in Deuteronomy, speaks about the specific issue that is right here before the disciples. It's in Deuteronomy 23. It says this: if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pluck kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to any of his standing grain. In other words, you go into his grain field, you're hungry. What can you do? Well, you can pick individual grain, but you can't take a sickle and harvest the whole thing for yourself. You see what he's saying? He's saying you can meet your immediate need, but you can't go ahead and harvest the whole field for your own profit. But the Pharisees confront Jesus. They say, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. When that's all they were doing was what Deuteronomy said they could do. But the Pharisees accused them of working. And the rabbis, you see, had drawn up a catalog of 39 areas of work. And each of these had subcategories, so that plucking the heads of grain was considered reaping, and rubbing the seeds was considered threshing. And the disciples, therefore, were doing the things that were forbidden, and Jesus was doing nothing about it. And Jesus says to them, you who pride yourself on the law, aren't you aware of what David and his companions did? You want an example of violating the Sabbath according to the Pharisees' understanding of it? Look at what David did, he says. There was this consecrated bread that was in the tabernacle. This was bread. It was called the show bread, because it was actually placed out in front of the Lord as if we were showing it to the Lord. And this show bread would be a symbol of the eating and the fellowship the Lord would do with us, his communion with his people. Now, after a week, the bread would be replaced with a new loaf. And the old loaf, which was still consecrated or special, would be able to be eaten then, but only by the priests. And Jesus calls to our attention what happened in the time of David. When David and his men at war were hungry, they go into the tabernacle, they take the showbread, and they eat the showbread when they had no right to take the bread off the table. And secondly, they had no right to eat the bread that only the priests could eat. And Jesus says, what are you going to say about that? And just as David and his hungry men ate the consecrated bread, normally reserved for the priests, so Jesus and his disciples pick grain seeds and eat on the Sabbath, and so too are we permitted to provide food and for other necessities people have. The Pharisees said, they go on to say, that only when a man's life is in danger may you do something to heal or save him. And they wanted to know whether Jesus was going to violate this principle too. So Jesus goes into the synagogue, he finds a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees bait him with the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus answers that it's okay to take care of a sheep who's fallen into a ditch on the Sabbath. Is it not justifiable and warranted to take care of a sick human being on the Sabbath in light of the fact that human beings are so much more valuable than sheep? So Jesus is saying it is always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And therefore, we are permitted to do that which is merciful, that which meets needs on the Sabbath day. Now look, the kind of legalism that characterized the Pharisees was stifling. And as I said, you don't find much of that around today. My old dear mentor, Ed Clowney, talks about his youth. Sometimes you see it in older people who grew up in very, very rigid homes. And Ed Clowney, now in his 80s, talks about growing up in West Philadelphia. And on the Sabbath day on Sunday, he had to wear a high, stiff collar all day, buttoned up all the way to the top of his Adam's apple, very uncomfortable. And he had to sit in a hard chair all day. And he could read, but he could only read hardback books on Sunday. He could never read paperback books. Now, that's not our problem. Most of us don't fall off the horse on that side, do they? No, most of us fall off the horse on the side of pursuing our own pleasure in a kind of unrestrained way, don't we? In other words, for most of us, Sunday is a day for our pleasure and recreation. For others, Sunday's the day that we do our chores. You know, Sunday's really become the day that used to be like Saturday. Saturday's filled with other things now, so Sunday's the day I go shopping and do my wash and do my cooking for the week and kind of get caught up in my homework. For students, Sunday's the big study day. I know it was when I was in college. And in high school, it was big study day. It was the day you did most of your studying. So for some, Sunday is all formalism and legalism, and there's no laughter, and there's no joy. That's the extreme. It's a little bit like Saturday morning. Saturday morning is a time that, for the most part, when I can, I designate it to be with Barbara and the kids. And I don't say on Saturday morning, you know, I've got to spend 2.5 hours driving Chris and Carrie around to their various commitments on Saturday morning and hanging out with them and going to Carrie's cross-country meets. And then I got to spend 27 and a half minutes sitting in a hard kitchen chair talking with Barbara. I mean, I don't say that about Saturday morning, do I? No, these are my people. I love them. It's my joy. I choose to spend the time with them. I want to be with them. It is my great love and joy to do so, to make decisions to do what encourages my relationship with them. You see, the Lord's day is the Lord's because it belongs to Him. And therefore, anything that belongs to the joyful Savior is not to be marked with a kind of joyless legalism. Because I guarantee you, He is one happy Savior and King. And our service to Him must not, therefore, be droll and unhappy and overly dutiful and sad. And as I already indicated to you, that's really not our problem for the most part. Most of us see Sunday as a free day to do what I want. I can do anything I want with this day. So Isaiah 58 says this, "Keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Call the Sabbath a delight." Here we read, we're not to pursue our own pleasure in the Sabbath. The word pleasure there is used in the old-fashioned sense, like doing what you please, doing your pleasure, doing that which you want to do, without concern for what God wants us to do with His day. It doesn't mean, as I've suggested, the day is to be a day of gloom with no enjoyment. In fact, Isaiah says the Sabbath is to be a delight. But because it's the Lord's day, we plan and prepare to listen to Him on His day before we listen to the sportscaster or the movie star. It's His day. And I'm not saying you can't ever watch any sports or you can't ever go to a movie or something like that on Sunday, but I am saying that it's a matter of priorities. What do you do first and what do you choose not to do if there's a conflict? When I promise a Saturday to Barbara, I'm usually headed for trouble. If I wake up Saturday morning and I say, "Oh boy, it's Saturday. I think I'll just sleep in a while. Sweetie, would you go down and make the coffee? And by the way, when you take Carrie to her cross-country meet, would you pick up the paper on your way back in and bring it up? I'll be awake by then and would like to read the paper in bed." I don't say that. For more than one reason, I mind you. But the problem, you see, is not that Barbara doesn't like me to take it easy, or that she doesn't gladly and generously let me do so. The problem is I have promised the day for another purpose. And if I don't use, this is why it's the issue of time, you see, gets at this. This is the key to the issue of time. If I don't use the Sabbath as God intends, then I am bound to mess up the way I use all of my time. That's my point. He is King and Lord of time, and He expresses His lordship, particularly by giving specific directives over the way in which one day is to be used. And He does this in His Word in three broad areas. And I'm just going to mention them quickly as we try and get practical here at the end about this. One, work. Two, worship. Three, recreation. Let me just focus on each of these for just a moment or two. Work. Oh, by the way, on these three, the way in which the problem of time manifests itself in our lives is we get these out of balance, don't we? We either work too much or too little. We either play too much or too little. We don't think about worship as having the central place that it should have. And all of time gets out of kilter in our lives. In fact, one person has said that us modern people worship at our work at our play, and play at our worship. And I think there's some truth to that. So let's think about these three things in light of this commandment and in light of the Lord being the King of all of our time. What does it mean to say that our work is governed by the Lord? The structuring principle for the use of our time is this. God has made 6 days to do our work, not just the work of our job or employment for which we're paid, but all the work necessary for maintaining our lives. This includes shopping, getting our car washed, paying the bills, and so forth. This 6-and-1 principle means that I stop working, I stop doing the labor that occupies the rest of my week, one day out of seven. And in doing so, what is it that I am acknowledging about my work when I do that? Think. What am I saying about the work that occupies 6 days of my life when I stop doing it according to the Lord's command? What I'm saying is, my work is intended to honor you, Lord. In other words, I don't just honor the Lord one day out of seven. I honor the Lord 7 days out of seven. But the specific way in which I honor the Lord on 6 days is with the labor of my life. I acknowledge that all my work is done for God, that He is my employer, that everything I do in my work, I do, as Paul puts it, with sincerity of heart as working for the Lord and not men. And this means a few things, doesn't it? It means I honor the Lord by the way I work. Therefore, I strive for excellence. You know, someone said there was no crummy carpenter's benches that were produced from the carpenter shop in Nazareth. And I think that's a cute way of saying, if you're going to honor the Lord with your work, it better be good work. It also means I honor the Lord by stopping my work so that I reflect on the meaning of my work. You see, one of the things I should do on the Lord's Day is I should reflect on the meaning of my work. Am I doing the right thing? Am I doing it the right way? Am I offering it to the Lord in sincerity of heart as He commands? You know, God Himself rested from His creative work. That's where we get the pattern. God established a pattern of work and rest in a 6-in-1 rhythm. He Himself established a warp and woof to all of the created order, which He says needs rest. That's why Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God made it for us. He made it so that we would learn how to rest physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. But left to ourselves, without the structuring the Lord gives, what? What do we know about ourselves? We'll go overboard in work, or we'll go overboard in pleasure. We'll neglect the things we should. Time will become a problem. And many of us live unbalanced lives, either workaholism or laziness. And our society is plagued with these extremes, either unbridled pursuit of leisure or all there is to life is work. I love the way B.B. Warfield, the old Presbyterian scholar, put it this way. He said, "He who needed no rest, in the greatness of his condescension, rested from the work which he had creatively made, that by his example he might woo man to his needed rest." That's a very good thing. God rests, and so are we. All of our time is a gift from God. Not just one day, all of our days. That's why Paul says, look carefully how you walk, because the days are evil. How do we do this? How do we live like this? I love the way J.I. Packer puts it. You have to be British almost to say this, so forgive me, I'm not British, but it needs that accent almost to hear it. Packer says, how do we live this balanced kind of life? Not by frenzied rushing to pack a quart of activity into a pint pot of time, a common present-day error, Packer says, but by an ordered lifestyle in which, within the set rhythm of toil and rest, work and worship, due time is allotted to sleep, family, wage earning, homemaking, prayer, recreation, and so on, so that we master time rather than being mastered by it. That's it. The Lord of all of time wants us to be His vice regents over time. He told us to rule and reign in His stead, in His name, in this world. And one of the primary ways we do that is by controlling the issue of time and the way time is allocated in our lives and in our households and in our church life together. Our rest, like the Father's and the Son's, is not ceasing from all activity. Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. No, when Jesus stopped creating, what did He start doing? He started holding everything together. He didn't stop working, and we're not to stop working either. It's rather that our work is to shift on this one day. To what? The Bible tells us. There's three kinds of work. Mercy, necessity, and ministry. That is mercy. I look out where there's a need, I meet it, just like Jesus talks about meeting the needs of people who are sick. If I'm a physician, I don't stop healing people on the Sabbath. And if my child is sick, I don't fail to take care of my child on the Sabbath or even take them to the doctor on the Sabbath. Of course not. Necessity? We provide for meals. We provide for the basic structure of living on the Lord's Day. Of course we do. Ministry? Well, that's what should really occupy us. Leading Bible studies, teaching in Sunday school, being in the nursery, caring for God's people, visiting those friends of ours in the church who need a little extra love and attention and care, caring for the bereaved, visiting those in nursing homes. Hey, this is the day for the Lord's work. And it's special work, and it's renewing work, and it's fun work. And we need to teach our children to enjoy this kind of work, works of necessity, mercy, and ministry. Well, I must tell you that we need to learn how to be creative in this way. Don't do dull and commonplace tasks that fill the other 6 days of your life on Sunday as much as possible. You know, we have this great sermon about the Lord's Sabbath, and then we go home and we expect sometimes the women in the room are going to put on a great dinner. And they work just as hard on the Lord's Day. Or, that's really not the modern problem. The modern issue is that we go out to eat and we make someone else work on the Sabbath. And I would just raise for you, I eat out on Sunday. I'm not saying you must never eat out on Sunday. I am telling you, as I tell myself, I should think about it. I try and give Barbara a break on Sunday, and dinner often arrives at our home on Sunday night in a big flat box. But someone else prepared what's in that box, and I question sometimes whether it's the right thing to do. So we need to think ahead and try and plan ahead, not to do the things like shopping and house cleaning. I will tell you that in my household, the washing machine does not run on Sunday. It just doesn't. It just doesn't. All right. Enough about work. I'm out of time, and so I got to, you know, be on America time, right? So let me quickly tell you about worship and then recreation, which, of course, there's much more to say, especially about worship. Sunday is a holy day. Do you know where we get the word holiday? H-O-L-I? Holy. Holy day. Holiday. And the word holy means what? Set apart. And what is the day set apart for more than anything else? Worship. Acts of public and private worship. That's why coming to church on Sunday is just the beginning, really, of what should occupy our day, dear friends. We should have private worship. It's a great day to memorize the Bible. It's a great day to read more in the Scriptures than you have time to read. It's a great day to come back at 7 o'clock tonight and pray with God's people. Because this is the Lord's Day. It's a holiday for the Lord. A holy day as unto the Lord. And I could explain a lot more about why Christians celebrated on Sunday rather than Saturday and how the Sabbath of the Old Testament has become the Christian Sabbath on the Lord's Day. But that's perhaps a little too technical and a little bit beyond what we have time for this morning. It's a day unto the Lord that is primarily to be taken up with public and private acts of worship. Recreation. What I have in mind here is the original meaning of the word recreation. That is recreation. It's lovely the way our term recreation actually comes from that hyphenated word, which ultimately has its meaning in this. God does his recreative work in us. That's what redemption is all about. He created us, and now he recreates us in the image of his Son by virtue of redemption. And all of our lives is to be a living out of that recreation, and especially the recreation or recreation of the Lord's Day. And therefore, what we do on the Lord's Day is not for my recreation first, but it's for the Lord's act of recreation that's going on inside of me. Now, let me just mention a couple practical things. By the way, on that recreation thing, John Calvin has a great way of putting it. He says, on the seventh day, believers ought to lay aside their own work and allow God to work in them. I love that. How do we do this practically? Think positively about what you do on this day. It's not legalism. It's not It's not supposed to be a pain in the neck. It's not supposed to be sad and dour. Think positively about it. The emphasis is not on what you can't do. It's on what you have the liberty and freedom to do. The special things the Sabbath allows me to do. Playing with my family in the park. Reading together. Picnics. Touch football with friends. Whatever in the liberty of your own conscience you are free to do, we should say we're free to do. And we shouldn't bind one another with all kinds of our ideas about what's acceptable and not acceptable on the Sabbath. Look, if gardening is restorative to you, you know, a half an hour or an hour of gardening on Sunday afternoon is not a bad idea. Jogging is okay. Football, watching a football game is okay. A little bit. I mean, it's one thing for me to sit with my son and watch the last few minutes of a football game and for us to talk about it and to enjoy being together. It's another thing to sit down in front of the television set for 3.5 hours on the Lord's Day and watch football. Tape it. And then you can watch it all later tomorrow or the next day in 1 hour. All the commercials are gone. Now, having said that, I want to quickly say, resist the legalism which would define precisely what you may or may not do. One man's rest is another man's work. Allow for people to grow in this area. Students, I've hinted at this before, earlier, what I said. Consider not studying on Sunday. It was the big study day for me. I never thought about this until I didn't grow up in a church like this. I didn't grow up in a covenant home like some of you have the privilege of. I never thought about this. Until I went to graduate school, theological seminary, and a professor stands up and tells me I shouldn't study on Sunday. I thought the guy was from Mars. Because Sunday was the big study day. But I purposed from that moment on not to do it, and Sunday was a delight, and the work of the rest of the week went much better and much more fulfilling, and I got straight A's all through seminary. Better grades than I ever got before. I wish I had time to tell you what happened at the University of Virginia in 1980 through 1982 when I was a pastor there. I started teaching students at the university that they shouldn't study on Sunday. And do you know what happened? Some of them stopped studying on Sunday. And do you know that there was a kind of like a revival that began at the University of Virginia? It was wonderful. People were coming to Christ all over the place. There was this wonderful sense of spiritual momentum and movement because students were beginning to honor the Lord with their time. It's the Lord's day. It's a day of gladness and triumph. It's the day in which the Lord broke the bonds of grief and abolished death. Therefore, it should be a day of magnificent celebration, of great joy, of hearty worship, of singing and laughter and fun with people we love. It's a holy day. It's a holiday to Jesus. And it should be a holiday for us. Make it that for you. And find, as you do, that all the issues about time in your life begin to fall in place. And you have enough time for the right things. And you start doing more of them, and you stop doing the wrong things, and you find that you think about time totally differently because you begin to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth, is also King of your time. Amen.